So a question for you. How do we know who God is? What? He told you. God reveals himself through his word. People like Moses and Paul were had a relationship with God where he revealed himself to them. They recorded that for us to know about God. God reveals himself through his word, through his spirit. We are not meant to decide who God is. It is not ours to determine whether God is tall or short or skinny or not skinny. People get mad if you say fat in church. God has revealed himself, and we are meant to listen to God. Listen to who he says he is. When we read through this word, it is a historical account of God revealing himself as he encounters his people. When you read through these stories, you know, we want to apply these little applicable truths, these little, I'm going to start to change my life in this way or that. And that's nice. But the real story of the Bible is revealing to you who God is so that you might worship him. We're embarking today on the beginning of a series on paradox. This is, our goal is to sort of highlight biblical ideas which initially seem to present sort of opposite truths or apparent contradictions. Today we're going to be talking about the anger of our God and the mercy of our God. When we think of him, should we have an angry God in mind? Should we have a merciful God in mind? The somewhat difficult to comprehend answer is both. We're meant to have both in our minds. Our contemporary world seems to be glad to divide things into neat little camps, right? And we seem to be polarizing our perspectives as a society. And by my observation, people are showing very little empathy or understanding to a perspective that does not reflect their own. We're becoming an either-or world. And this trend seems to be getting more and more popular. There's truth A and truth B. And which one are you? Are you truth A or are you truth B? And we have to pick a camp and we get evaluated based on our camp. We seem to be giving up the idea of holding truth in tension. How there can be truth in one thing and another thing. And just because we can't put it together doesn't make it not true. Now, there certainly are either or truths in this world. I'm not advocating or preaching or proposing that we live in a world of relative truth. There are definite either or truths. But some truth is meant to be held because God has declared it to be true, not because it can fit in your brain. And that truth isn't relative, but it is standing in tension where you can't always know how it can coexist together. And yet it is what is true. Our hope through this series is to deepen our understanding of God, to deepen our appreciation for who he has declared himself to be, and ultimately in that deepen our joy in him. Let's see if we can grow our appreciation for both the biblical truth that God is an angry God and he is a merciful God as we look into his word today. Let me pray. God, help me this morning to faithfully articulate what you declare to be true in your word. God, help us to see with clarity how it is right and even beautiful for you to be angry at sinners. Help us to hold the appropriate tension of that truth with the grace that you have displayed so clearly in the provision of your Son. God, help us to see you in all your true beauty, and not according to our personal preferences. Speak to our hearts, God, as we desire to know how to help others see the beauty in your righteous anger and in your loving mercy in a way that glorifies your name and brings hope to the people whom you have created for your good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you're teaching topically, it's really nice when you got like one scripture that just covers the whole topic, but sometimes you have to look at the whole of scripture and kind of try to let it inform your perspective. And so when you look at the back of your little insert you have in your bulletin, you can see I've got just a couple of texts back there. Maybe you can't see it because the font is so small that it's hard. And I've put your outline into two basic points. And then underneath them, I'm going to say some things. They'll be on the PowerPoint. You can add them. Write down the scriptures. My encouragement to you is to go in and invest in some of these scriptures that we're reading more later. But I'm going to be trying to give you an overview. And so the first place that I believe we need to start is we need to understand that the anger of God is beautiful, built on the foundation of God's righteousness. We need to take a minute to establish that our God is right in all that he does. When we say righteousness, righteousness can kind of feel like a bit of a churchy word, right? Like, what does righteousness mean? Just take that first word in there. It means that God is right in what he does. He is good to do it. In him is all that is right and good. That's righteousness. Now, I know that you've probably encountered angry people. And it may look to you when you encounter angry people like, that seems like a pretty undesirable attribute. I'm not sure why God has this. And I can appreciate that because, you know, even when we as humans might have a good reason to be angry, we do it poorly. Because we have sin. We have a nature in us that was and a pattern in us that was sinful, and we're imperfect. And so our angry is ugly. But our God is a righteous God. Everything he does is right and good and perfect. So his anger is different because it is a beautiful anger. The Psalms are an excellent place to learn about the righteousness of God. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 145. It's right there in verse 17. You can see it. The Lord is righteous in how many of his ways? All of his ways. And he is kind and what kind of his works? How many of his works? All. The Lord is righteous. Now remember that word Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. It was the name of God, the name that they were careful to write down. It meant God Almighty. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. The psalmist frequently praises God for his righteousness. Continuing in Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Now, David, who wrote this psalm, knew what it was to trust in the righteousness of God to bring about justice. If you've read through the Psalms, it's a roller coaster. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? Roller coasters go up and down and up and down, right? And that is exactly what David does. He goes, "God, you are righteous. You are good. Your name above all names to be praised forever." What does the next psalm say? "Where are you, God? Where have you been? I need you desperately." And then God shows up. "God, you are good. You show up. You're there when I need you." And up and down you move through the psalms. I mean, it's not every psalm, but when you read through there, you're like, "David, come on, some consistency." You guys aren't like that, right? Your relationship with God doesn't look like, God, you're so wonderful. Let me lift my hands and praise to you. Where are you, God? Why aren't you there? I'm sure you're not that way. Actually, I'm sure you are that way, because we're all that way, from my perspective. Implicit throughout Scripture is the idea that the very definition of what is good is defined by who God is. It is, good is what flows from the character of God. Good is what flows from the lips of God. What he says is good, right? That's why God, because he determines good and evil, he can put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and he can say, all this is good, but don't eat off this tree. This tree is not good for you to have. It's why he can march Moses up to the top of the mountain and say, hey, take these two really flat rocks and I want you to chisel on them and I want you to write down these things, or I'll chisel on them, and it depends on which time. Anyway, that's another story we'll save for later. He was able to say what was good and right for the Israelites because it is he who decides what is good and right. It's why he is able to judge who is guilty and innocent with perfect fairness, because he is righteous. So since God establishes what is good and what is evil, how should he feel about evil? How would you expect God to feel after he says, Adam, Eve, I made you, I made this place for you. You can have and enjoy all of it, just not this. And they reject that. They rebel against that. Satan tells them a lie about what's better. They buy it. How should God feel about the idea that he takes a people, rescues them, the Israelites, rescues them from the Egyptians, a mighty nation, walks them through an ocean, splitting it in half, crashing in behind them, drowning their opponents. Then they're starving in the desert. He feeds them with like magic bread that falls from heaven. Not really magic, just miraculous bread, right? The manna. And so what happens? Moses goes up a mountain. He's gone for a little bit. They get scared, bored, tired. They say, can I have your earring? Let's melt that down. We could melt it down into a calf and we can worship the calf. How should God feel about that? How should God feel about murder and rape? How should God feel about the idea that I can be self-righteous and arrogant? How should God feel about our unfaithfulness to him? Humanity appears to be in a persistent state of constant rebellion. We are literally inventing new ways to rebel against God. I know there's nothing new under the sun, but you know what I mean. God has declared what is good and right, and we have rejected it. How should he feel about that? Angry. He should feel angry. It's right for him to feel angry. 35 times in the Old Testament, it uses this particular phrase that the people of God kindled the anger of God. Kindling, you know, that's the thing that starts the fire burning, right? Our evil kindles the anger of God. We are rejecting God. We are rejecting what he says is good. We are exchanging the truth of God for a lie, is what Romans tells us. We're causing harm to ourselves and to others. It is right for God to be mad about that. It is right for him to be angry. He should. Someone must. In fact, Scripture tells us that God hates evil. He doesn't just hate the idea of evil or the act of evil, as convenient as that would be for us. He hates those who do evil. Now, a God who hates is not a very popular God in our modern culture. You know how on the end of like an infomercial, they say things really fast in a slow voice that is like legally required of them? I feel like the church has gotten this way about the anger of God. And sometimes God is angry and in wrath and judgment and blah, blah, blah. We don't really want to highlight it. We don't really want to, God is love. Let's talk about how loving and wonderful God is. But we are unwilling. We want to put some sort of footnote on the anger of God. And the truth is God is angry, wrathful, and he judges sin and sinners. And I think that there is an appropriate place for that understanding and the fear that comes with that in Scripture. And whether it's popular or not popular, whether it's enjoyable or not enjoyable, it's something that we have to hold in tension. God hates evil. Is that biblically true? Psalm chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. I know we have invented a little saying. God hates sin but loves a sinner. And I think that's well-intentioned because I think we are under this idea that God wants to love us and give us grace, and that's a fact. But I think it's biblically inaccurate to say that God dislikes the sin and not the person who does the sin. They're enmeshed in God's perspective. They are the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2 calls us children of wrath before Christ. Psalm 11, as I read, says that God hates the wicked. Not wickedness, but the wicked. Psalm 5, God hates evildoers. That's people who do evil. I'm not saying that God is eager and excited to hate us. But I think sometimes this idea of separating God's anger and his wrath from humanity, from us, it's dangerous because it's not biblical. We like to compartmentalize the mercy of God and the wrath of God and keep them separate and emphasize one over the other. But according to the Bible, God does feel anger towards those who sin. God does store up wrath for the sinner. Another unhelpful idea that I think we can sometimes adopt in the church, I know I did early on, was to have this like Old Testament, New Testament God, right? So in the Old Testament, God was angry and he did some things. And then in the New Testament, it kind of shifted and he went into this really loving, caring God. So we can worry about this because we live in the New Testament, right? But that's also not biblically accurate. When you read through your Bible, you will find both the mercy of God and the anger of God in the Old and the New Testament. He was merciful in the Old Testament. He was merciful from the very beginning, and he is wrathful up until the very end. A good New Testament example of this is Romans. Romans is speaking, he's speaking about people of God, the religious people, behaving unrighteously. And he says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteousness will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is a New Testament warning to the wrath that comes to the unrepentant. God did not change how he responds to humanity. He provided a resource in his son so that you could be free from that wrath. It comes through your repentance. And apart from your repentance, Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation, his wrath remains. Hebrews 10, 31, the section in Hebrews before verse 31 says something very, very similar to what you read here in Romans. And it concludes in this way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's strong response to sin, to our evil, is meant to do what? Stir repentance in us. We must feel the weight and the gravity of the wrath and anger of God. If we don't feel that weight, there's no need for salvation. There's no need for Jesus. Why send your son to die, to live and die on a cross, to humble himself and become in the shape of, in the form of man, if there's no need? But because of that anger, because of his righteousness, because of sin, he needs that. We need that. Revelation is a book which addresses some of the things that are to happen in the future. Revelation 19, 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword which strikes down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. That's just one of a lot of references you can find in Revelation to judgment and wrath. Now, our God is not a vindictive and mean God. He is a just and righteous God. His anger and his wrath are a right response. It's beautiful because it's right. It is the right response. People like to think about, invent, you know, where do we get our idea from God, here or, you know, up here somewhere. And people like to invent a God who is merciful and loving and kind and has no justice, no need for it, no wrath, no anger. All of that's an antiquated view of God in their mind. Well, it takes a soft and comfortable living room to come up with such an idea. When you live in a world where there's atrocities going on around you and evil that you can observe with your naked eye, you need to know that there is a creator who is going to make that right. That he will make everything right and just. I believe that the Bible shows us that God is good. I believe that he establishes what is good. He feels anger when evil is carried out by his creation. And he responds to his anger by pouring out wrath so that there may be justice. Now, God's anger and his wrath and his justice is not a popular topic. And so I hope you are sensitive with it. But I hope you don't water it down. And that's a hard line. That's hard to figure out how to be sensitive and not water it down. But it is true that our God has anger at sin and evil, and he is storing up wrath, and he has and he will pour out wrath so that there is justice in this world. And that should be heavy as we hold it. I think the reason we want to make a little footnote is because it's hard to hold. And yet, it is because of this weight that there's this intersection that is so beautiful as Christ comes in and he solves this dilemma. He bears this weight. any other religious construct that exists out there does not solve the problem of good and evil the way our God solved good and evil through his Son. He didn't take it away. He didn't forget it. He didn't put it on a scale where you weigh it out and see which one's better. He said, if you do one wrong thing, that is deserving of punishment and wrath. And then he took all the wrath that you and I have stored up from the beginning of our lives to the end of them, and he poured them out on his Son. You're probably maybe familiar with Romans verse 3, 23. I'm going to read around it, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. You can use the word substitute there if you don't know what propitiation means. Substitute, put God forward as a substitute by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 26, do you hear that? God will be both just and the justifier. So God justly punishes the evil without exception, and yet also mercifully extends grace to us through his Son. Several times in the Old Testament, there is what is referred to as the cup of God's wrath. And it's this idea that it sort of is a vessel and it's getting fuller and fuller and fuller of this wrath of God. And God would occasionally use reference to God pouring that wrath out on his people. The disciples in an engagement with Jesus, you might remember, Jesus asked them a question. He says, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And that is likely a reference to this cup of wrath. And as well, Jesus, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, may this cup pass from me. Also likely a reference to this idea of wrath. That is what he bore. That is that theme as it moves through Scripture. Jesus didn't erase our punishment. Your punishment was not erased. It was paid for. He bore our punishment. He wore it. It was poured out on him. The sin, the wrong that you and I have done was paid for. It wasn't like God was really impressed by sending his Son on the cross and said, I changed my mind. I'm going to change how things work. It was a consistent plan from the beginning of creation that goes all the way through time. And it was a plan that by faith in Christ, our penalty would be borne by the Son of God on that cross. To put it in financial terms, Jeremy sang a song and his team sang a song about a debt we could not pay, right? Imagine you've racked your credit card up with this debt that's so high, so burdensome, that you could not possibly earn enough money in your lifetime to pay it. Jesus didn't just go to the credit card company and say, forget about it. He paid it. He paid the debt with real resource. I think it's easy for us to not think about what happened there to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And my absolute favorite two words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you give up one of these two beautiful truths, you have given up what makes it so beautiful. But God, we were deserving of wrath, but God interceded that wrath and put it on his son. And while certainly the culmination of God's mercy is in his son, it's not the only time we see the mercy of God. Moses goes up onto the mountain and says, and they're going to get the Ten Commandments, and God says to Moses, I want to tell you about who I am. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a scripture. This is a reference to God that you can find several places throughout scripture. It was owned by the Israelites afterwards because, of course, Moses goes down and says, this is how God describes himself. God told us who he was, and this is it. And even in this description of God, you can see this interplay between his mercy and grace and his slowness to anger, his abounding love, and yet I will not overlook the guilt. It was part of his character, how he described it. If you're Bible readers, which I hope you are, and you've read through your Old Testament, you will know God was merciful over and over and over again. He gave second and third and fourth chances. He overlooked, he accepted repentant hearts. He was constantly displaying his graciousness. As a matter of fact, if you are under the delusion that the Israelites were picked because they had some sort of positive characteristic, I think that they were picked because they were miraculously unfaithful to God. I mean, that whole golden melt your jewelry thing down after you walk through an ocean takes a special kind of rebellion. Not that I'm better than that, because I do the same thing. But I think he picked them because they're just like you and I. Quick to rebel. The story of Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. Ooh, ooh. Sorry, if you don't do VeggieTales, it's not for you. Jonah was a prophet, and he was supposed to go tell the Ninevites to repent, and he didn't want to do it, so he ran the other way and got eaten by a fish. Short details, right? Why did he run? He ran because he knew who God was. He left. He chose the belly of a fish because he doesn't want the Ninevites to know that God is a merciful God. Let me read for you Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Continuing in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah ran because he knew God was merciful. Our God is a merciful God. Perhaps the most extraordinary way to make this case is to help see it through experiencing it. experiencing the mercy of God. I think about the story of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans are when a Jewish person who's not supposed to intermarry and have kids with anybody else does, and there is a Samaritan, right? This is this sort of half Jew, half not Jew. And the Samaritan woman was kind of looked down upon by everybody else. She was the result of disobedience, and so everybody kind of kept their distance. She was damaged goods. So she would go to the well at a time where she wasn't going to get all that persecution from everybody else. Now she goes to the well, she runs into Jesus. If you have not read this story about the woman at the well recently, read it. It is a beautiful articulation of God's merciful knife. As he carves the conversation into her, she says, "Oh, should I go get my husband?" And he says, "You've had several husbands, and the man you're with now, not your husband." And she starts these like weird theological conversations. I think it's like distracting from the knife of God as it cuts through to her heart. And God continues to persist, continues to demonstrate his love and his kindness and declare truth to this woman. To the point where the woman who was going to the well at the wrong time because she was afraid of bumping into the other ladies goes down to the town and says, "You all know what I've done, but I just met a guy who told me everything I've done. I think it might be the Christ. I think it might be the Messiah. Come here." How does someone experience that kind of shift from shame to, "I got something to say. I met somebody who is merciful and kind"? There was a woman caught in adultery. Actually, it was sort of a setup. And they were trying to trap Jesus. And so they caught this woman in the act of adultery. Adultery takes both a man and a woman, right? But somehow the man gets left behind and the woman gets brought to Jesus. And it's not like a wonder, like, did she do this? Maybe she's accused of it. No, she was caught in the act of adultery. It was for sure. And they say, "Okay, Jesus, the law says we're supposed to stone someone who does such a thing." And for some reason, God just burns this story visually into my mind. And Jesus crouches down and he starts to draw. Now, I don't know if you've ever done something that was truly shameful and people found out about it. But when that happens, you're not real interested in having everybody look at you. Jesus comes down mercifully and he draws on the ground. We don't know what he drew. Doesn't say. Some people hypothesize maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments, but maybe, maybe not. What I know is he was drawing that focus away. He was doing something that was changing the minds of the rock throwers. And in a testament to the beauty that comes with age, Jesus says, he of you without sin throw the first stone. And who goes first? Who leaves and drops her stone? The older people first. Probably because we've accumulated more wrath. We know about sin. And so one by one, they drop their rocks and they leave. And then Jesus says to her, "Is no one here to condemn you?" He says to her, a woman who was just caught committing adultery, a woman whose life was literally threatened moments before, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Early in my marriage, I made some really poor choices. I looked at pictures I shouldn't have looked at, and I caused a lot of pain to my God, and I caused a lot of pain to my wife. And I was deserving of wrath, both from God and my wife. And through a process of repentance, I have experienced forgiveness. Forgiveness from my God, forgiveness from my wife. And it is that moment. The reason I share with you is that is a moment that I go back to know the goodness of my God. To be forgiven of something that you know is just so evil and wrong and deserving of wrath, it makes you want to tell people how good your God is. how merciful and kind and loving. God's mercy started in the garden, and it continues throughout time, through to today. His mercy is there for you right now. Our God is patient, He is merciful, and He is forgiving. And I don't care who you are, or what you've done, or what people say about you, God's grace is sufficient for you. Our God is merciful and abounding in love. And He chose to do what is astonishing, should be astonishing to our minds. He poured out His wrath on His Son so that you and I might have the grace and mercy that is consistent with His character. It's not an invitation to just sin without cost. It's an invitation to be free from slavery to sin. It's an invitation to mercy through repentance and faith. The reason we hold these two tensions is because it is how we arrive at the gospel. The anger, wrath, judgment of God. The mercy, forgiveness, patience of God. If you have yet to call your sin sin, to admit that God has decided what is good and right and you have violated that, that you are deserving of His wrath, if you have yet to do that, I plead with you to do that today. Repent of your sin. Repenting means to acknowledge what it is and to turn from it. Trust in what Christ did. Trust that He bore your wrath. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. I've heard people say ridiculous things like the church is going to fall down if I come inside of it, or He can forgive lots of things, but He can't forgive me, or you don't know what I've done. Christ's death is sufficient. If your death doesn't fit into Christ's sacrifice, you're saying that Christ Himself isn't sufficient, and He is. Wouldn't want to be caught saying that. Trust in forgiveness through the cross. Know the mercy of God. One final word of caution. Just because it's hard or uncomfortable or you're uncertain, don't erase who God said He is. Let Him decide who He is. Let Him tell you who He is. You know what? As a matter of fact, just because I get up here and wave the Bible around and speak passionately, don't let me tell you who He is. You go back to the things I've said. You look in this word revealed by God and you say, is it accurate? Is it true? God, is this who you say you are? And then whether it can fit in your brain or it can't fit in your brain, move forward with it. And as we go through this series, we're going to keep you in a wonderful place of tension. But that's okay. I'd certainly rather see God for who He is than make Him up to be something He's not. I can't think of a better way to celebrate the reality of God's mercy than to celebrate it with communion, which is what God established that we might remember what He had done. So in the last week, He was meeting with the disciples, and he said to them, I'm going to teach you something, and what I want you to do is when you get together, I want you to repeat this thing I'm teaching you. And so he breaks this bread, and he said, this bread symbolizes my body. This is given for you. When you consume this, remember that my body was given for you. And there's all kinds of beautiful references in Scripture to Jesus being the bread of life and a connection with bread. There's some great stuff there. And He also had them drink wine. We're going to substitute that with grape juice. He said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. When you drink it, remember that covenant I'm making with you for forgiveness through Christ. Now, if you are depending and trusting in Christ, this is to celebrate. If you're not there yet, maybe you're just not convinced yet, or you're uncertain, or you're still, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here. This thing we're about to do is just for people who believe, and nobody is going to look at you weird or treat you weird or do any, if you sit in your chair and you don't get up, that's okay. Nobody's going to do anything about that. Now, the Bible says that we eat and drink judgment on ourselves if we don't believe and we take this. I don't want any more judgment for you. Better yet, like I have a best option. Today could be the day. Right now, you could determine, I want to repent. I place my faith and my trust in Jesus. There's no magic prayer. It's a condition of your heart. It's an understanding of your mind. It's a repentance that your heart is hurt by your sin, and it is trusting in what God has done through his son. And if you do that, well, join us at the table. Celebrate with us for the very first time. As the exaltation team plays some music, and as traffic allows, I encourage you to go grab a cup. So here is how we do it. This is our new COVID model of communion, apparently. So you have two cups stacked on top of each other. You just grab one set. There's a piece of bread wafer in the bottom, and then on top of that is the juice. Bring that back to your chair, and I'll lead you from there. So as the music plays and as traffic allows. Chapter 22, verse 19, there's an accounting of what Jesus said to the disciples. It says, he took the bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to give thanks, and then we'll take the bread. God, thank you for your body. Thank you, God, that you sent your son, Christ. Thank you that he was the bread of life. Thank you, God, that in him we had a perfect example of you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The body of Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 27, 28, it says that Jesus took the cup and when he had given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's thank God together. God, we are so grateful for your mercy. We know that we deserve wrath, and we are grateful for your gracious mercy, which poured it out on your Son. God, thank you that you opened our eyes to see our need for you. pray that in Christ's name. Amen. The blood of the covenant. God, I pray that you would help us to think about you rightly in ways that glorify you. Help us, God, when it's difficult to express or even difficult to process these attributes of you. Help us faithfully proclaim you to the world around us. Pray that in Christ's name.